May I explain to visitors that over these Sunday mornings here, we've been trying to do a series of sermons under the title, Five Things That Christ Will Destroy. The title of the idea is taken from the passage in Revelation 21. And the idea is simply this, that God in the future will destroy many things from the world as we experience it. And yet in the midst of the world as we live it, we live in the tension state of living here and yet looking forward to the hope set before us. Now this morning we're thinking of this whole difficult area of illness. I approach this subject this morning with a great deal of apprehension for particularly three reasons. Firstly, because I'm well aware that in the congregation this morning there are many people who are far more deeply involved in this subject than I am. It may be that you're in the medical or paramedical or nursing professions. Or it may be that you in your own life have deeply suffered as a result of either physical or mental illness. Now I'm aware of that fact and therefore that this subject is of deep personal concern to you. The second reason why I have apprehension over this subject is simply because over the past years, as I've no doubt you're aware, this subject has raised both debate and division amongst Christians, particularly over the whole areas of illness and healing. And therefore I'm aware that we will differ probably in our views and that there are some who would say different things than perhaps I will say this morning. And thirdly, I'm apprehensive about this subject because of the time that we have available. It raises so many important issues that we need to think over. And yet I can't possibly deal with them all in the depth which they need to be explored. Well, those are the problems that I face as I start this sermon. So I thought what I ought to do is to give you chart the course that I'd like to try and sail this morning. And then you can see where we're going and how far we get as we progress in this sermon. I want to try and think with you about three issues of illness. Firstly, to deal with the Christian experience of illness. Secondly, to look at the question of healing. And thirdly, then, to look at a Christian attitude to illness. Well, we'll see how far we get with all that. Firstly, then, let's begin with the Christian experience of illness. If you've got Bibles, I wonder if you could first look with me then to this passage in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Here John gives before us a tremendous vision, the final victory of our God. And as he gives us that vision, he tells us in verse 3 these words, God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now notice of this vision that John here is giving us a picture of the final vision of God's people. This is of Christian people. And John is saying now this is the picture of the hope before Christians. And it is a hope in which their tears need to be wiped away, and their pain needs to be ended. And that is simply because they are real. You see, crying is a Christian human experience. And pain is a Christian human experience. They are part of our humanity, even as Christians. Now, I think we need to reassert that again, because there are some Christians today who speak as if that is not true. They so emphasize the fact of the joy and the praise of Christian living that they deny the experience of crying. Or they so emphasize the fact of health and victory in Christian living that they deny the experience of pain. But the Christian faith is not an insurance policy against them. No, the Christian faith allows us to maintain our humanity and to share the experience of crying and to share the experience of pain. They are fully human and fully Christian experiences. If you'll turn back in the New Testament to the passage we read as our second lesson, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll see Paul writing those about this. This is on page 170 of the New Testament. Paul here tells us in chapter 4 and verse 7 that the treasure we have, that's our spiritual life, is contained within earthen vessels. And because it's contained in earthen vessels, he tells us that it is weak. And because it is weak, he tells us that we are afflicted and perplexed. And so he goes on to tell us, as we go on in this chapter, later on, verse 14, I think. Sorry, it's verse 16, that our outer nature is wasting away, but our inner nature is being renewed every day. Now, Paul is saying, now this is simply our problem as Christians. We have these two natures. We have this new nature as Christians, and that's growing and developing and being renewed day by day. But we also have our outer nature, and that's our human nature, and that is wasting away. And we are discovering that even as Christians, we're exposed to aging and suffering and sickness and death. And that is our experience because we are Christians and because we are human. I'm sorry about the competition we're going to have this morning. So then, sickness is a Christian experience. Now that does not mean that it is therefore natural and good. You find that it was not part of God's original intention. You find that it's not part of God's final intention. And you find that when Christ came into the presence of suffering and sickness, he was angry. He reacted to it. He hated it. You find that it says that he snorted with indignation. Why, as soon as the Son of Man came into the presence of all that he saw of the suffering of men, then he reacted with this hostility towards it. You see, suffering and sickness are a result of man's sinfulness. And as they're a result of man's sinfulness, so we share in them as part of our humanity. Michael Green has helpfully written of this whole subject, where he says these words: what a curious thing it would be if God were to decree death for all his children, whilst not allowing illness for any of them. No, those who claim Christian immunity from illness not only fly in the face of facts and conjure up false hopes, they are guilty of the same basic theological error as those who preach the possibility of sinless perfection in this life. Both are wanting to have here and now what God has kept for the life to come, where perfect wholeness and perfect freedom from indwelling sin will go hand in hand. Now that is absolutely right. But so often Christians assume that what will be is now present, but that is not true. God will give it to us, but now we share in humanity, and as Christians we share the experience of illness. That's the first thing. Secondly then, what of the question of healing? Now you'll be aware that over the past years, many Christians have raised the whole question of healing and divine healing. And that is not surprising. Why, if you look at the experience of illness and sickness, it is agonizing. And as you watch people who are sick, you feel to yourself, surely God must do something about this. If God really loves, and if God is really a father, then he must heal and do something practical about this situation. Or else, many Christians, as they look at the secular world around them, feel, surely God ought to do something practical so that people can see that God is alive and they will understand his living presence, and healing would be a demonstration of the living presence of God. And then they go back to the New Testament. As they go back to the New Testament, they discover that healing was part of Christ's ministry. He not only came to teach and to die, but to heal and restore. And we're told that as many as touched him were made whole. And then you find in the New Testament that the disciples did the same. Christ commissioned them not only to preach, but to heal. And as they go out in the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that wherever they went, they preached and signs followed and healing took place. And therefore they go on to say, therefore the church in its continuing state ought to exercise the same ministry. We ought to preach and we ought to heal, and they ought to go together. And some members of the healing movements, though not all by any means, say that the church ought to heal all illnesses as part of its ministry. Now, what are you to say to that? Well, I think the first thing we ought to say is that it's not quite as simple as that. That Scripture needs to be dealt with more caution. Why, of course it is true that Christ healed. It is basic to his ministry. But you discover in the healings of Christ that they were not wonderful works which he did, but they were signs of his messiahship. That is why he healed. They pointed to who he was. Now, if you're still with me, against all the background that we're encouraging or encountering at the moment, I wonder if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. This is page 62 of the New Testament. Here you find that John the Baptist is in prison, and John is worrying about whether Jesus really is the Messiah who he pointed to him. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus, and his disciples come with this poignant question: are you he who should come, or shall we look for another? Are you really the Messiah, or is there another Messiah coming? That's the question that was plaguing John in prison. And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus replies to them, and he replies in these words. He says, go and tell them, and go and say, what you have seen and heard, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And Jesus says to them, look, you can see the marks of messiahship. If you want to know whether I'm the Messiah, then see the works that I do. And the works that I do of healing are a demonstration of who I am as the Messiah. Now you see exactly the same in the ministry of the disciples. As Christ sent out his disciples on their ministry, there you find that the signs which they performed of healing become signs of their apostleship, of the particular nature of the ministry that God has given to them. So that Paul describes them in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, as the signs of a true apostle. You see, the book of Acts is not simply called that. It is called the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The works which are there recounted are the works which the apostles did, which were specially commissioned by Christ, which were the peculiar ministry that God gave them, which were the distinctive role that they had within the church. So that you find in Acts 2:43, for example, that they brought the sick to Christ, to the three apostles, and that many signs and wonders were done through the hands of the apostles. Now, I hope you see what I'm trying to say. It is simply that the healing ministry of Christ and the apostles is distinctive. They were signs of who they were. They were signs of who Christ was as the Messiah, and they were signs of who the apostles were with their own apostolic authority. So that you will not expect to see in the continuing church exactly the same marks as the marks which Christ did and the apostles did. We do not now authenticate Christ, nor authenticate apostleship. They were authenticated then in history. What then do we say of divine healing today? Does that mean that it doesn't exist? No, it does not. God is a living God, and God is still able to heal divinely, naturally, medically, or supernaturally, because he is living. The problem is simply that the New Testament tells us very little about divine healing outside of the apostles. The pastoral epistles, for example, tell us a tremendous amount about the church and how it will organize itself, about its teaching ministry, but tells us very little, in fact nothing, about the ministry of healing, except that Timothy was sick and needed to take wine for his illnesses. So we're really left with James chapter 5, and if you would like to look with me to that passage, it's a well-known passage. It's on page 215 of the New Testament. Now in James 5, James is dealing with this problem of sickness in the church. And he says in verse 14, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." Now here is an instruction to those who are sick, that they call for the elders of the church, and the elders come and they pray with the sick person. Now I think we need to see in James 5 that this passage is really about prayer. That is what the whole chapter is about, or this section of the chapter. It deals with the subject of prayer. And it tells Christians that prayer is effective. And when the church gets down to pray, then they see God acting, because God is a living God and God acts in response to prayer. And the church needs to pray for those who are sick. But it tells us that sometimes there will be those who are sick in the church family who can't attend the gathering of God's people to pray with them. In which case, God's people need to go to them, and the prayer meeting needs to be transferred to the sick person. And the elders and leaders of the prayer gathering need to go to the sick person and pray in fellowship with them for their deliverance. We're told that they anoint with oil, and that seemingly is a sign, a visible sign of God's blessing upon them. And then to pray that God may heal this person, and then God answers prayer. And the Lord, in his answering, raises the sick person to health. Now you and I as Christians in our present age need to believe that God is a God who answers prayer, that he is the living God, that when we pray for those who are sick, we are not praying as if he cannot answer. He can answer, and many of us recognize and have seen God answer marvelously in response to the prayers of his people. But we cannot say that God must answer prayer. God is not held like that. Prayer is not holding God to ransom. We know of prayer that often God does not answer the requests of his people. His purposes are above our purposes. And then we have to learn with Paul to trust God that his grace is sufficient. In prayer we come before God and we seek his will and find out what his desire is. In prayer, we come before God and we work alongside of our prayer. I know that some people seem to think that praying for healing is utterly different from seeking medical help. That is not so. They run alongside one another because God is the God of creation as well as the God of redemption. It's like people who say to me they haven't done any work during the year in their time at university. And the week before their exams, they're going to kneel down, they're going to ask God to help them get through their examinations. It's nonsense. It's presumption of God. Of course you can pray about your examinations, but only if you also take the means that God has given to you, that you study for your examinations. And God is the source of all healing, whether it is natural, medical, or supernatural. And we need to pray that God may make himself present and demonstrate his goodness. Well, thirdly, let me say something about a Christian attitude to illness. Our time has nearly run out. I'm sorry about that, because there are actually six things I wanted to say. So I'll say them very briefly. But I hope they might help some people, perhaps now or in the future, in their attitude to illness. Firstly, that Christians ought to be involved in the fight against illness. That is a Christian calling. John tells us that Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And that is part of our work as Christians as well. Historically, we have a marvelous heritage of Christian involvement in the work of healing and amongst the sick, both here and overseas. Many of our London hospitals bear testimony, even by their name, to their Christian origin. And we need to be involved in the work of fight against sickness. Medical work, medical research, nursing work, all sorts of work that's involved in that fight is a truly Christian work for Christian involvement. And Christians need to be part of it and sharing within it. Secondly, that we are called as Christians to pray for those who are sick. Now, I've already said that, but we need to do so. We need to believe that God is the source of all healing, however it comes. And therefore, we need to set ourselves to pray for those who are sick. And we need to believe that God can answer prayer. There are some Christians today who say that when you pray for those who are sick, you must never say to God, "If it be your will," because that means that you're not really believing that God can answer. But that is nonsense. All prayer is according to God's will. That's how Christ told us to pray. That's how Christ prayed himself. And as we come to pray for those who are sick, we can leave to his ability and to his love the issue and the outcome. Thirdly, then, the Christian church ought to provide a fellowship of love and acceptance, which by its very nature is a healing ministry. You see, the Christian church is meant to provide a fellowship which is accepting of people, which is bound together by love, that can bring reconciliation between people, that can dissolve resentments, that can stop the problems and the hurts of the past. There are many people who deeply need a loving community to love them back into the health which they lack. And a Christian community that provides that will be a healing community. Well, fourthly, the Christian is also called to care for those who are sick and in illness. The parable of the Good Samaritan tells us that that man took him who had been afflicted, and he bound his wounds, and he poured in oil, and he supported and cared for him. And Christ says, "Go and do thou likewise." We're told, Christ tells us in Matthew 25, that at the last day, he will call men before him and he'll say to the righteous, "I was sick and you visited me." And they will say, "When did we do it?" And he will say, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." The Christian is called to the support, the care, the visitation, the love of those who are in weakness and sickness. Fifthly, the Christian needs to learn through sickness and illness. Now, many people that one visits in hospital, you find have taken their sickness as simply a frustration upon their life. Why, it's interrupted all that they've planned and all that they're wanting to do. And so they grow bitter in themselves about it. And they start to become self-pitying of all that they're involved with. And one understands that. And yet it's sad, because even though sickness is evil, yet it can often be used to learn lessons which we could not learn in any other way. Why, it may set us apart to be able to rethink the direction of our lives. It gives us time to take stock of where we are. It sometimes gives us time to pray, to rethink, to re-understand something of where God has led us. It may strengthen us in our own living. It may deepen our maturity. It may teach us to trust God even when we cannot see him in activity, like Paul had to learn. The psalmist has that wonderful phrase of the godly man who goes through the veil of sorrow and uses it as a well. Now that's what we need to do, even in illness. But when we're in illness, though we may not desire it, that we use it and we learn the lessons that God wants to teach us in it. You must have met people who come to maturity of faith and maturity of living by the suffering which they have endured. And lastly, the Christian has the expectation of glory. Now that's the marvelous thing that we have before us. That as one sits with people who are dying, perhaps, or in sickness which is getting worse, that one knows as a Christian that that is not the final answer, that God has the final answer, and that one day he will remove those tears, and that one day he will abolish that pain. That is the incredible joy. That is the hope that we have before us, even in the tension in which we live and the sickness that we experience. Some of the deepest experiences of my ministry have been to sit beside those who are God's people, to sit with Christians who are dying and know that they're dying, and to share with them the hope and the glory before us when pain will be ended and tears will be no more, and to share with them their hope as they look forward to that expectancy. God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and death will be no more, neither mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things will pass away. That's the hope before us. That's what God is going to destroy. You and I have to live in the tension of Christian living. You and I may have to experience the agonies of suffering and illness. But in it all, God before us sets us the hope and the joy that he is victorious. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that in the midst of the confusions of our world, you have before us the joy and the hope which is certain. And we ask you, Lord, that for those particularly who may at this time be experiencing the problems of illness, who find it an agony in their hearts or in someone else's lives that they love, that they may understand your will and your purpose and your love, and that they may look forward to the joy and the hope which you've set before us, for your name's sake. Amen.